fourth and fifth graders going upstairs to room 210. It's great to be with you all this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're in chapter 2. Will you pray with me as we prepare to go to God's Word? Father, would you refresh our hearts, refresh our minds, refresh our spirits as we come before you and the preaching of your word this morning. Lift our hearts up to yours. Lord, we would pray that we would sense your presence. We would sense what it is that you have for us and for your church this morning. And so, Jesus, would you be on display for us? And give us the capacity to receive it. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, as we have studied the Gospel of Mark here for nearly 2 months now, perhaps you've noticed that people have a lot of questions for Jesus. The first chapter in particular, we heard this question quite a bit. Who is this? Who is this? It was a question that seemed to come from hearts full of wonder, of amazement, and astonishment. Who is this man? As we've begun recently to study chapter 2, Jesus is facing a new set of questions. It's facing a new set of questions as he is more and more at odds with the religious authorities of his day. Some of the questions that we've seen asked of Jesus, remember back in the beginning of chapter 2, there were some scribes who asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Just last week, we considered the passage where the Pharisees were asking, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this morning, we have another question that is posed of Jesus, and the substance of it is this. Why don't Jesus and his disciples do the religious things we see the other religious people doing? All right, why aren't they fasting? We know, Jesus, that religious people fast. You seem to be a religious person. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you playing by the rules? And I love Jesus' response. He says, I haven't come to play their game. I haven't come to play their game. That's where we're headed this morning. We'll begin in verse 18. So some people come and ask Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now notice that Mark tells us that it's some people who come and ask Jesus this question. We're not sure of the identity of this group of people. It's also unclear exactly what their motivation is. I think it's very likely a bit of an accusation. Why aren't you doing these things, Jesus? Perhaps the motivation lies simply in trying to understand Jesus. Right, as I just said, Jesus, you seem to fit the category of a religious person, and we're well aware of what religious people do. They fast. And so why aren't you fasting? Right? As a matter of fact, we can think of two groups of people that are fasting. And they cite the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. And while it's true that both of these groups were fasting, certainly they were fasting for very different reasons. And I want to briefly consider each of these groups this morning. You have John, this is John the Baptist and his disciples. Remember, John's message was a message of repentance. We know in the Old Testament that repentance and fasting go together, so it's very possible that John's disciples are fasting in connection with this call to repentance. I've read a couple Bible commentators this week that suggested that it was possible that John the Baptist had been arrested by this point. And so perhaps they were fasting as they prayed to God for their beloved John, who was arrested and in prison. Perhaps that's why they were fasting. Now, the Pharisees, we know, were fasting for different reasons. And to understand a bit about why the Pharisees were fasting, I want to dig just a little bit into who these Pharisees are. We've seen them so far in the Gospel of Mark a couple times. We're going to see them throughout the Gospel. So Pharisees, very serious group of Jews. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll notice that the Pharisees are not in the Old Testament. That's because they would trace their origins, they would trace their roots to after the close of the Old Testament, to about the 2nd century B.C., about 200 years before Jesus comes. And the name Pharisee itself means separated ones. And that gives us a clue as to who they were, what they were about. They sought to be separate from others, primarily, some of you know this, by being strict followers of the Old Testament law. They're very serious about keeping God's law. But the issue is not only did they seek to keep God's law, they created many of their own laws or many of their own traditions which created a fence around God's law. So I was thinking about this this week. If the Pharisees were in the garden and they heard God say, "Don't eat the fruit of that tree," the Pharisees would say, "Well, we're leaving the garden. I'm never going to touch another tree again. As a matter of fact, we'll cut down all trees. God just said, don't eat the fruit of that tree." Well, they back it up and back it up and back it up so that there's a strong fence around God's law. And perhaps you already know this. You already know that they're serious about keeping God's law. But it's important. It's important to understand that the Pharisees were very highly regarded in their own day. People looked up to the Pharisees. To call someone a Pharisee today is not a compliment. And if I were to come up here and say, "Mark, where is Elder Mark Whiteman? You did you prayed like a Pharisee today." He probably wouldn't receive that well.
"Well, thank you, Bill."
Set Mark up for that. It's not a compliment to call someone a Pharisee. But in Jesus' day, it would have been. Pharisees are held in very high regard. A first century Jewish historian, I've cited him before, Josephus, says this about the Pharisees, that they were held in high regard on account of their entire virtuous conduct, both in the actions of their lives and in their discourses also. In other words, it seemed that they had the whole package. They did what they were supposed to do. Their teaching was spot on. They were held in high regard. So you would say, great, you prayed like a Pharisee. Good job. So why did they fast? Well, they were serious. They were serious about following God's law. We know that in the Old Testament, there's many cases of either a prophet or someone calling for fasting, maybe because of the threat of war or someone's death or God's coming judgment. However, the Old Testament only calls for one day of fasting a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can look that up in Leviticus chapter 16. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. That's every Monday and Thursday. We have a window into at least to the attitude of some of the Pharisees in Luke 18. You remember this account in Luke's gospel? A Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, and he says, "God, thank you, I'm awesome. Right? Thank you, God, I am not like those other people who actually need you. Look at all the things that I do. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes." Right, he goes into the temple. Goes his attitude in prayer is, God, I don't need you. And thank you, God, that I don't need you. I don't need your mercy. Because did you hear? I fast twice a week. And of course, Jesus takes issue with this attitude towards fasting, this very showy and self-righteous attitude of fasting. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, says, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. This is how we ought to fast. You know, some of you perhaps are fasting from something this Lent season. Amen. But Jesus would say to us, don't let your fasting be known to others. Don't boast about your fasting. Don't think like the Pharisees. That God will be more pleased with you now that you've given something up for Lent. Now he will answer my prayers. You know, and maybe this is an unneeded caution. It's not that we're fasting wrongly. We're just not fasting. Notice that Jesus says, when you fast. Okay, but where have we been? So some people come to Jesus. They say, why aren't you fasting? These people fast over here, Jesus. Why aren't you fasting? And here's Jesus' response. He responds with three parables. The first parable deals with the presenting issue as to exactly why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting in this moment. Then the last two parables deal with the root of the matter, Jesus' attitude towards fasting. And I want to consider each of these parables in turn this morning. So parable number one, verses 19 and 20. Calls to mind a wedding celebration. Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, our wedding culture today is quite different from the wedding culture in Jesus' day. You know, in our day, you have a nice wedding ceremony. We have an outrageously expensive but somewhat short reception, where the bride and groom hardly even have time to sit down and eat their own food at this reception. And then comes the honeymoon. You know, when Laura and I got married a dozen years ago or so, Pastor Mark did the wedding. We had our ceremony at Berea Presbyterian because someone didn't want to be married in a gym. And we had a nice reception at a country club. Then came the honeymoon. Somebody here gave us their timeshare to St. Martin. And it was the single best vacation we've ever been on, before or since. It was awesome. In Jesus' day, the wedding culture is a little different. Couples didn't go away on a week-long honeymoon. No, they stayed in their homes for a week-long party, a very extravagant party. For many, this would have been a highlight of their life, with feasts and food and wine and music and dancing and celebration. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, Jesus shows up to one of these week-long wedding parties. You remember what happens? He's kind of drawn into it. There's a problem. They run out of wine. And Jesus takes over 100 gallons of water and turns it into wine because the party needs to go on. Right? These wedding celebrations were a time of celebration. They were a time of joy. It wouldn't be appropriate to fast. So what's Jesus saying? He says, I'm the bridegroom, my disciples are the wedding guest, and we are having a party. It's not appropriate to fast. You know, and for some people who believe that the truest expression of spirituality lie in being very somber and serious and miserable, this would have blown their minds. Jesus says, we're having a party, and don't show up to my party and tell me you're fasting. Notice that Jesus refers to himself here as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom referred not to the coming Messiah, but to God, to Yahweh. I've got a number of those references listed on the blog this week if you're curious to see what they are. Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Here's yet another instance of Jesus saying, I am God, and I'm here, and it's not appropriate to fast right now. But he goes on, verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus is saying that there will be a day when my disciples will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, typically it's the wedding guests that leave, right? But here, it's the bridegroom who will be taken away, and they'll fast on that day. What's Jesus referring to here? I believe he's foreshadowing the cross. Jesus will be taken away from them. He will lay his life down, and in that day they will fast. You know, Jesus, in answering their question in this way, affirms two things. Number one, Jesus affirms that fasting is a good thing. But number two, he says, not now. The day is coming when my disciples will fast, but not now. You know, I believe that day is our day. It includes our day. Jesus, yes, is present with us through his Holy Spirit. He is present with us as we gather together, but in a spiritual sense. Jesus is not physically, bodily present with us. And so we fast as we draw near to him. But then he digs a little deeper. He digs a little deeper as to exactly what his attitude is towards fasting, what our attitude ought to be towards fasting, with two parables. I want to consider each of those. Verse 21, parable number 2. Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Right? You get the image maybe that there's an old garment. It's already shrunk up. It's got a hole in it because it's been worn many times. And he says, no one takes a piece of unshrunk cloth, a patch, and attaches it to the garment. It wouldn't work. I mean, initially, you sew it on. It does look good. It's like when you tell your kids, go clean your room, and they come down 2 minutes later. Say, I'm done. I'll bet you're done. I'll go up and see. Initially, it looks like it works. I sewed the patch on. But Jesus says, at some point, that new patch is going to shrink up, and it's going to tear away, and the hole that you were trying to fix in your garment is going to be worse. What's Jesus saying? What's he saying? He says, your understanding, your attitude towards these religious practices, things like fasting, are like this old garment. It's broken, and it needs to be replaced, not repaired. It needs to be replaced, not repaired. You know, and what is their, what exactly is their attitude? Well, it's this, if I fast, I'm more acceptable to God. Thank you, God, I'm awesome, I'm not like other men. Did you know that I fast? And Jesus says that attitude doesn't fit with my kingdom. Jesus says I will not fit into a broken system. I'm not a patch for your ratty old garment. Throw that shirt out, and I'll give you a new one. Right? Jesus is saying, I am not a patch for the hole in your shirt. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Look at verse 21. Is that what he's saying? I am not a patch for the hole in your shirt. It can't be patched. It needs to be replaced. Don't try to weave me into your old garment. I am not a patch for the hole in your shirt. We have a hard time, I think, getting our heads around this. There's a teaching that has slipped into the church that goes something like this. There's a hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. There's a hole in your shirt that only Jesus can fill. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says will not work? I've not come to be a patch for your ratty old shirt. You need a new shirt. Let's walk through this. Is it true? Is it true that there's a hole in your heart? Absolutely. Right? I believe that there is an emptiness. There is a void. There is a space within our soul that is empty apart from him because he made us for himself. He made us for eternity. I believe Augustine got it right, that we are restless until we come to find our rest in him. But the issue lies in what we do about that hole. Has Jesus come simply to fill the hole in your shirt or the hole in your heart? And we must emphatically declare, no, he has not. He has not come to fill the hole in your heart. He has come to give you a new heart. He's not come to patch your garment. He's come to give you a new garment. And I think the best way to understand the implications of this maybe are through a couple illustrations. So let me give you two. Number one, illustration number one. Suppose a man, deepest desire is to be wealthy. Right at the bottom of his heart, he just wants to be wealthy. He doesn't just crave money. He craves the security, the wealth that comes with money. He craves the power and the influence that accompany a fat bank account. But he finds the more money he gets, the more he wants. Totally would agree with John Rockefeller when he was asked, John, how much is enough? Just a little more. And a Christian comes along one day and says to him, your insatiable desire for wealth has created a hole in your heart. Come to Jesus, and he'll fill the hole in your heart. And this man does. And initially, Jesus does fill the hole. The patch is sewn on. It looks great. But the problem is that he needed more than a patch. He needed a new heart. He needed a new garment. No one ever questioned the legitimacy of his deep-seated desire for wealth. And so what happens? He comes to see Jesus as a means to an end. He comes to see Jesus as a means to an end. Jesus will make me wealthy. And you and I both know that you can find a church that will teach you exactly that. That if you just have enough faith, if you just fast enough, if you just do the right religious things, God's going to give you the desires, every desire of your health. You want to be wealthy? He'll make you wealthy. You want to be healthy? He'll make you healthy. And Jesus says, I've not come to fill the hole in your heart. I've come to give you a new heart. I've come to make you new. We must come to Jesus on his terms. How about this? One more illustration. Suppose a person's deepest desire is not for wealth, but for significance. Right? They wake up every morning, they ask themselves, does my life matter? Am I respected? Do people look up to me? Am I admired? What legacy will I leave? And to be clear, these things have their place, in their place. But for this person, it is the deepest desire of their heart. You know, just this week, I was driving on campus, and I saw a sign that said, World Changers Want It, advertising something for the university. And I got to thinking, what's that about? Why are World Changers Want It? Well, it's appealing to this desire, isn't it? I want to change the world. I want to be significant. I want my life to count for something. These things have their place. But for this person, it's the deepest desire of their heart. I just want to be significant. And a Christian comes to this person one day and says, your insatiable desire for significance has created a hole in your heart. Come to Jesus and he'll fill the hole in your heart. And the person does. And initially, Jesus fills the hole. The patch is sewn on. But the problem is, he needed more than a patch. He needed a new garment and a new heart. No one ever questioned the legitimacy of his deep-seated desire for significance. And so what happens? He comes to see Jesus as a means to an end. Jesus will make me significant. Jesus will make me great. Jesus will help me change the world. And what happens? Well, eventually he discovers he's just another ordinary person. He ends up marrying an ordinary spouse, living in an ordinary house, working an ordinary job, has ordinary kids, and at some point in his life he says, I'm restless. Maybe what I need is a new job. Maybe what I need is a new home. Maybe what I need is a new spouse. No one ever questioned his soul's lust for significance. And to such a person, I would say Jesus has come not to fill the hole in your heart. He has come to give you a new heart. He's not come to patch that ratty old garment. He's come to give you a new garment. Listen, and don't misunderstand me. Listen, there's many reasons that we would come to Jesus. I believe that if you come to Jesus, your life will have substantially more meaning and more purpose and more significance and more direction. But we come to Jesus because he is the bridegroom. He's God. Jesus is not some poor, helpless figure who is standing on the porch of your heart saying, please, won't you let me in? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the I am. And we must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. We come to Jesus on his terms and not ours. And don't miss what Jesus is saying here. If you only receive me as a patch, it will never work. That hole in your garment's only going to get worse. That's exactly what he says in this next parable, final parable, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Do you get the image here? That wine not stored in bottles, it's stored in animal skins. New wine was put in fresh animal skins because as wine ferments, it expands. And so it needs a container that's capable of expanding, that has some elasticity to it. That's true of new wine, new animal skins, not true of old animal skins. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. And of course, it's not a problem at first. I pour that new wine right into the old wineskins, and it looks like it stuck. I knew they were all wrong. I knew I could make this work. I knew that I could have Jesus and the desires of the world and everything else that my heart lusts after. But what happens? Jesus says it won't last. Those wineskins will burst. The wine is destroyed, and so are the wineskins. Jesus says, if you will receive me, if you will receive me, what is needed is a new heart and a new garment and new wineskins. We must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. We come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. So here, these are the three parables. A wedding party, an old garment, and wineskins. And what's the bottom line? What's the application of all of this for us? Let me say it again. I believe that we must come to Jesus on his terms. We cannot sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in my life and get on with my life. He's come to do more than just add a little bit of flavor to us. He's come to offer more than a patch for our lives. He's come to give us a new heart, a new garment, new wineskins. And the gospel, the good news is, I don't have to go make those wineskins. I don't have to go earn those wineskins. I don't have to go buy those wineskins. Jesus gives them to us through grace. Last verse, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. This is our memory verse for the month of March. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. A new heart, new wineskins, and new garment are given to us through grace because Jesus has given it to us. We come to him with nothing. And let me ask you, have you come to Jesus on his terms? Have you come to Jesus on his terms? Says, if you want the new wine that I offer, you must also receive the new wineskins that I give. You must receive a new heart. You must receive a new garment, a robe of righteousness. And it is so easy for us, isn't it? Even after we have walked with the Lord for some time, to pick up those old wineskins, to find that ratty old shirt. And perhaps Jesus' invitation for you this morning is to once again forsake your old wineskins, to once again cast aside your ratty old garment and come and declare to him once again, Jesus, I come to you on your terms. Will you pray with me? Father, we would repent of the ways in which we have made it about ourselves. We have sought you very often for the things that we might receive from you. Those things being the selfish desires of our heart. And Jesus, we would come to you this morning on your own terms. Not for what we get, but for who you are. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God and the King of Kings. Would you create a heart of worship in us? Jesus, would you give us a new heart? Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning, who have tried to use you as a patch, who have tried to sprinkle you onto their lives. Father, would we see the utter insufficiency of the ways in which we come to you in our own strength, in our own goodness. Lord, would you even in this moment renew our hearts and give us new wineskins? We look to you, King Jesus. Amen. We stand for the benediction. From the last two verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. Be a blessing.